Well, sometimes we just have to keep eye on the clock because we do have some taping, and I'm reminded we have only maximum 63 minutes or something like that. Well, nevertheless, before we went on break, I was talking about Sir William Ramsay. He was considered, and he's still considered, even though he's been there for a while, he's still considered the best known archaeologist of the last several hundred years. And this man, he was a theologian, but he bought the idea, I call it the lie, of the liberal seminary, put it that way. The Tübingen school in Germany, they have decided, well, you know, the Bible is just a historical book. That it's not reliable. It's just like every other history book. But when Ramsay started his work, he got stuck. He didn't know where to continue to go from. So he decided, well, let me look at this book again, this book of Acts of the Apostles. Since I was taught in the seminary, that's what his reasoning was, and he bought that. This is just a natural book. So to his surprise, he started reading everything that the Apostle Paul described. And as he tried, the Acts of the Apostle described, as everything Luke said, he found it to be true. And that helped him to navigate through areas he couldn't have, because he was following now what Luke wrote. Remember that the theologians in the liberal theology school by then in Tübingen in Germany, they have already decided that the book of Luke is just not really reliable, nor the Acts of the Apostles, that's not reliable. So after he set out just to do some archaeological work, he wasn't, you know, his interest was not to go and show that the Bible was correct. That's why he said, I'd like to have claimed that that was my intention. That wasn't his intention. His intention was to prove that the Bible was wrong. And to his surprise, he was shocked. And this is the final thing that he concludes after about 30 years of study. And I quote him now. This thing I'm quoting comes from a book called The Bearing of Recent Discoveries on the Trustworthiness of the New Testament. It's published by Baker House in 1953. I'm quoting from page 222, and I quote him. This is what he said. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of facts trustworthy. Now remember now, this is a guy who started believing that everything in Luke, especially the Acts of the Apostles, that it didn't make sense. That was just a history book, that some kind of myth somebody put up together in second century. But now this is what he says, that all his statements of fact are trustworthy. Now that's, to me, that has a whole lot of weight. Because if he had started, to prove that the Bible was right, we'd have a different feeling. But he started to disprove the Bible's account in Acts of the Apostle. So for him now to say, all his statements of fact are trustworthy, he is possessed of a true historic sense. He fixes his mind on the idea and the plan that rules in the evolution of history and proportions the scale of his treatment to the importance of each incident. He seizes the important and the critical events and show their true nature at greater length, while he touches lightly or omits entirely much that was valueless for his purpose. In short, this author, that's Luke, should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. End of quote. In other words, all he's saying in a way is this. After he has not believed Luke, because they've been taught that, the Bible is really, especially the Gospels, just nothing but human account of what happened. It has no divine intervention behind it, nothing from God. Well, he admits that Luke will take things that are important and leave those that are not. Why? Because, you see, the Holy Spirit is in control. He has a plan. He knows what needs to be focused on and what doesn't need to be focused on. Luke didn't come out. He wasn't just a brilliant mind that just sat down and came out with those things. No. It's the Holy Spirit that directed him and said, you write this one, you don't write this one. And this man accepted it after this many years of work. So, if such a person could vindicate and say that the New Testament is trustworthy, I think every critic should recognize that. Well, we have considered, though, the testimony of Ramsey, but let me cite some specifics that archaeological discoveries have helped to confirm the record of the New Testament. First of all, for so long, many scholars, liberal scholars, accepted the critics that charged that the events portrayed by Luke as surrounding the birth of Christ were in fact untrue. That's what they said, that's untrue. Specifically, the account he gave in Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Now, whatever we're reading, we have to remember one thing, though. The liberals, theologically, never give up. They just get defeated in one thing. For maybe 10, 15, 20 years, you don't hear anything from them. And then later on, they surface with another. Until God, in his marvelous wisdom, will do something and prove them wrong again. And they find another way to just going on and on because they are working with the devil. Here is a thing, look, right? In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinus was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own hometown to register. Well, many critics dismiss this historical information as what they call Lucan legend. In other words, it's a legend that Luke came up with. Because, you know the reason they did that? There was nothing in secular history that would back him up. At least at that time. So they sought everywhere that Luke seemed to have mentioned, and they went to Rome, look for what they can find. At that point, they didn't find anything. So they said, well, Luke just made up this up. Many of these German critics and many others until recently then asserted at least four things or four facts that Luke's record, they say, must be something in error. First of all, that Augustus never issued any decree ordering a census. That's the first thing they assert, that there was no such decree. Secondly, that there was never any regular system of census within the Roman Empire. That's what it's assert. Third, that if there was a casual census here at that time, now the presence of the wife was not required, only that of the husband. Remember, if you read the whole thing that Luke was saying, Luke said Joseph went with the wife Mary. And so they're saying, oh, that's just something that Luke is just coming up with. Fourth, that even when the husband's presence was required, it was never in his original home. Now, there are two main reasons that motivated these critics. They discredited Luke because they did not want to acknowledge the superhuman element in his account. In other words, they did not want to accept that what Luke wrote was under inspiration. In other words, that God was responsible. They discounted anything supernatural. And when I say this, I mean even today, Christians who ought to know better, some of them are discounting anything supernatural because they become very much theological, so to say. Anything we can't explain, oh, it cannot really be true. And that's the attitude most of these people took. So, furthermore, they did not want to admit the superhuman element involved in the governing of the world. They don't believe there is something, Some of them just feel the world is just on its own and just running its course. No one is taking care of it. And that's not true. Everything that happens, everything, God is in control. He has a purpose. Everything. I don't care what it is. No matter what mess we find ourselves in, God is in control. Historically, He has never lost sight. We never lose sight. So this is what these people, based on that, they say Luke didn't know what he was talking about. Well, however, recent archaeological discoveries have shown that Luke was correct in all that he asserted, in all of those four facts. First, these discoveries have shown that Luke, when he asserted about the Roman Empire, the discovery showed that the Romans had a regular enrollment of taxpayers, and also that they held census every 14 years. That was a recent archaeological discovery that proved that. Secondly, the discovery of an inscription in Antioch, ascribing Quirinus as the governor of Syria, has led them to the conclusion that Quirinus was twice the governor of Syria, first in 7 BC and then 6 AD. See, this is the thing that they know, that Quirinus was governor in 6 AD. So that's it. We say, well, you know, they were just making up things that didn't make sense. Well, if this is the case, if he was twice the governor, 7 BC and 6 AD, that will agree, the 7 BC account will agree with what Luke wrote. Third, some papyrus, or in fact a particular papyrus found in Egypt, describes how a census was conducted. The papyrus, I'm going to read it, this is a short quotation from it, this is what it reads, and I quote, "Because of the approaching census, it is necessary that all those residing for any cause away from their homes should at once prepare to return to their own governments in order that they may complete the family registration of the enrollment and that the tilled lands may retain those belonging to them." Well, this is what the papyrus said. So how, if they said there was no evidence of census, that people, even when they did, people didn't go back to their homes? That papyrus proves them liars. And so, vindicates what Luke wrote. Luke couldn't have imagined those things. If it wasn't the Holy Spirit, who is accurate, as God would never tell us lies, as God would never give us anything that's false, if it wasn't him behind that, how would Luke write what he wrote that archaeology has now verified? Another passage, though, that archaeology has helped to confirm is Romans 16, verse 23. Romans 16, verse 23. This is what he reads. "Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoys, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings." Now, during the excavation of Corinth in 1929, a pavement was discovered that had an inscription that translated into English reads this way: "Erastus, curator of public buildings, laid this pavement at his own expense." Now, of course, these people say, well, there was no such thing. There was not even a Christian at that time that held a public office. In other words, he, you know, as a director, he wasn't employed in a public place. But now, they have to back that up. I mean, they back away from it because That inscription clearly indicates that there was a man by name Erastus, according to what the Apostle Paul wrote, that this man was the one that took care of public building and did all kinds of things. And he was a Christian. So you see, that again confirms the Bible in terms of historical accuracy. Another Corinthian inscription makes mention of a meat market. If you recall, the Apostle Paul refers to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 25. First Corinthians 10:25 reads, "Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience." That inscription that they found talks about this meat market, which the critics said there was no such thing. So all these discoveries help to confirm the Bible that we have, and that the Bible we have is a reliable record that God has given to man through a few selected men, prophets, apostles, and of course their associates. So we can be sure that we have in our hands the Bible. Whatever we have is exactly, I'm not talking about translation now, we'll come to that later on, but at least there in the way, even with the translation, that is what God intends for us to have and to know. Now, of course, many who have claimed the promises of the Word of God can testify and do testify that God honors those promises in the Bible. So we have a reliable information from God. The Bible can be trusted. That's the whole point of all these studies, is to show from every angle that the Bible can be trusted. Now, that does not mean that if you go out there and you begin to talk to people, they will believe you. No, it doesn't mean that. But at least you can argue intelligently. Now, there is such thing. That doesn't mean that it's your intelligence or my intelligence or any person's intelligence is going to bring about conviction to any human being. But at least you hold your ground when you deal with people who want to sway you, who want to confuse you. Because there is something about the devil, I think, in this way. He can get a sharp mind, confuse it, and begins to blind it. Because if that sharp mind is having conversation with you, and you cannot intelligently articulate what you believe, well, the devil will say, I told you. He doesn't know what he's talking about. But if you articulate it, the devil kind of backs away. He doesn't know what to do with you. Now, is that surprising? If you recall, we started in 1 Peter chapter 3, where it says, be ready and able to defend that which you believe. Now, I'm afraid that there are not many Christians who can do that. Yet the Bible commands us to be able to defend what it is that we believe. You may say, well, I believe this. Oh, now why? Well, you scratch your head and walk away. I don't know why, but I just believe it. Now, how do you expect somebody else to believe you? You see why we have to do all this? So that we should be able to articulate convincingly to either an unbeliever or to even a fellow believer who is deficient of the Word of God. We can articulate to him or her what we believe. And when you do, you may begin to draw him or her towards the road of truth. Well, so far, we have seen two characteristics of the Bible. The Bible is authoritative. The Bible is infallible and inerrant. Let's move to the third characteristic of the Bible. The third characteristic is that the Bible is complete. So I've moved from being authoritative, infallible, and inerrant. Now we are sure that the Bible is complete or sufficient. The Bible, being a record of special revelation of God, is not ongoing. It has ceased. Everything that we need to know for our salvation, for our spiritual growth, is already recorded in the Bible. Everything. Now, this assertion that we have sufficient information is clear from John chapter 20, from verses 30 through 31. John chapter 20, verse 30 through 31. It reads, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, since there are no apostles after the death of John, it should be clear that no one has the authority from the Holy Spirit to write anything that is called a sacred book. Now, I'm not talking about books that people write, but in terms of sacred book, no one has that authority. Therefore, every claim of divine book after the apostles is false. And no wonder, of course, there are many incoherent books that Satan has sponsored that make many claims of coming from God. Now, I'll give you an illustration. Those who are what they call literary critics, they have picked up the Quran. And one of the people who read it says, I mean, this is a literature person, he doesn't read it for information, he reads the Bible just like a literature and reads the Quran like a literature. And he said that the Quran is the most incoherent book there is ever written. Now, but that's what these guys are claiming to have come from God through Muhammad. No such thing. Because, of course, it's full of all inconsistencies. But the Bible that comes from God contains no error of any kind. And we do know that there is no other book that has a divine authority that has ever been written in the sense of the direct will of God since the Apostle John passed away from this planet. Furthermore, everything that we need for spiritual growth is already in the scripture. Recall, there's a passage that I quote, and I'll keep quoting it throughout this study, and that is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through 17. Now, the reason I mentioned this and mentioned the issue of the most incoherent book that they call Quran is also to remind us of something. I read an article. I mean, it was kind of intriguing in a sense. There was this lady who said that she has renounced Christianity. That's what she said. And she has become now a Muslim. Her reason is that Christianity did not provide her some discipline, but that Islam provides in their code of books a code of conduct that brings discipline to her life. That's what the article said. And it's reported in Christianity Today. And I read it, I shook my head. Now, where was she? First of all, was she a believer to begin with? And secondly, if she was, which I doubt, but if she was, what Bible was she reading? The reason those kind of things are possible is because Christians don't want to be told what the truth is. They don't want to, they recognize the Bible is the word of God. But what about its demands? What about its claims on us? Oh, I don't want it. Because I do not know of any disciplined life that will be greater than the one that is a result of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, through the scripture. I don't see anyone that will be greater than that. The problem is people just don't want to obey it. Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now remember now, what I'm talking here about the word of God being complete and sufficient. It says it's for teaching, like we're doing now, rebuking, like we're doing in some cases, correcting, like we're doing sometimes. In other words, we all have all kinds of ideas and notions. Now, how can I say that mine is better than yours? Or can you tell me that yours is better than mine? No. Because if we don't have an absolute, your guess is as good as mine. But if there's an absolute, then we have to refer to it. And so that's why it says the word of God here is given for us for correcting. Now, we all have all kinds of notions, all kinds of ideas that needs to be corrected. And the word of God has been given to do that. For training in righteousness. For what? So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thoroughly equipped so that we do what is correct because we're thinking correctly in every way. Thoroughly equipped to defend what we believe. So, the Bible needs no compliment such as tradition, an underwritten word, or what some call inner light. Now, this assertion, of course, does not imply that the Bible contains every revelation that God has ever given to man. The Bible doesn't contain every revelation. It's important for us to remember that. Bible does not contain every revelation. Instead, that is the only book at this time that contains revelation that is sufficient for addressing all matters of faith and practice. If the Bible were not complete and closed, then we will have confusion that exists among some group of Christians today, because I understand there are some who, like we're worshiping here now, studying the word, they will all sit, and all of a sudden, somebody comes up with what they call a message from God. Well, how do we know it's from God? Now, I'm not saying, don't get me wrong now, I'm not saying there's no supernatural, that's not what I'm talking about. If a person says God has said this, how do we know now? Because a person is not an apostle. So how can we know? So that means the only thing that is reliable by which we can measure anything, I don't care if a person says God revealed this to him, oh yeah, okay. Does it agree with the word? If it doesn't, it didn't come from God, it comes from the devil. So this is why we say that the scripture is complete. Nothing is to be added to it, nothing is to be removed. Otherwise, there is no way we will not run into confusion. Because this person says this, the other person says that. And sometimes they conflict, which is right. We don't know. And so, it is best then to know that while the Holy Spirit works within us, He can never, underline that, never lead us in conflict with what is already in the Bible. That is a true measure. No matter what it is, no matter what anyone claims, back up, take a look at it, match it with the scriptures. If it conflicts the Bible, it doesn't come from God. No matter how good it sounds, no matter how good it makes sense. And I imagine sometimes that's probably the most difficult thing in the life of a believer. Not many, those who are well taught, they live in a different world. But for the rest of the Christians, things sound good, make sense morally, they immediately assume it has to come from God. No, it could come from the devil. Because that is that side of evil that he can do to distort God's plan. To make something morally attractive to people, that doesn't make it correct. We must go back and see how that view, that concept, whatever it is, how does it square with the word of God? If it doesn't, it cannot be trusted. Now, we have done all this, shown that we still have quite a bit of way to go, but for now, we at least know that the Bible is authoritative. We now know that the Bible is infallible and inerrant. We also know that the Bible is complete or sufficient. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, we have seen the unfailing word of God, the only thing that can be trusted that God has given to man in writing. This Bible tells us about the person of Jesus Christ, who came and offered himself on this planet. He was the Lamb of God that was without spot, without sin. That's what John said. He is the Lamb of God without sin. He came so there can be a transfer. The transfer of our sins to him, so that he will be judged on the cross on our behalf. So when he hung on that cross, the Bible said, he said, "It is finished." In other words, everything that has to do with eternal salvation has been completed. Christ died on the cross. He took every of our sins so that we can have life. The only problem is your attitude towards him. So if you have never really trusted Christ as your Savior, you may have been a nice person, morally clean, as they say, but if you've never really made that explicit decision to trust him as your Savior, you're probably not a Christian. And it's up to you to ask yourself in a very serious manner, if I were to die right now, would I really see Christ? That's something that you cannot second guess yourself in, because that's the most important issue in this planet. Yet the Bible is clear. If you're not sure, just remember, God so loved the world, he gave his only born son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. You can trust that he died for you. You can tell Father that you recognize how incapable you are towards pleasing him, that there is nothing in you that's attractive to him. And therefore, that you are completely aware your helplessness, and that's why the only hope that you have is his son, Jesus Christ. And that's why that you are placing your faith in him as the one that will provide the complete package of salvation. If you do so, eternal life will belong to you. If you've not done so, you can do so at this time. Father, we are thankful for the study of the infallible word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to mediate the truth that we have studied to give us a greater confidence to know that you love us so much to give us exactly your thinking and writing and to preserve it through the ages so that we living at this time will enjoy and study a portion of it. Father, help us to be faithful to your word, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.